So we're going to be in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. So what brought me to Ephesians when John approached me to teach today was, of course, listening to John last week talk about the loveless church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And we heard some of Pastor John's description of what Ephesus was like at the time. A decadent city. There was... the temple prostitutes that were going on and just the commonplace sin that abounded in that city. And again, I think John said this last week, but we have a tendency to hear those descriptions and to look upon those times long ago and far away as like, wow, they were really bad. But that's us in the world in which we live in. Our hearts, the human heart has not changed. In all time, in all of existence, it's the same human heart that was going on in Ephesus is going on right here in this world in which we live. So John was talking about in the loveless church that Jesus was talking to the loveless church in Ephesus. So I came to the book of Ephesians. You probably know this about Paul. And whenever I come to the apostle Paul, he is always in his writing takes us back to the fundamentals. He takes us back to the foundational truths of being a Christian. You see that, of course, in Romans. You see it here in Ephesians and Galatians and just about all his letters. He always takes us back to the foundations of being a Christian. And that's kind of what I want to look at today a little bit in Ephesians 2. There's so much here, so hopefully we can sort of scratch the surface a bit with it. But with Paul's epistles, he generally sets them up like this. The early part of his letter is the teaching. It's the theology. It's the doctrine. It's the concept, as it were. And then the latter part of his letter is the application. Okay, now here's what I'm reminding you of who God is and what his purpose was. Now here's what you do with it. It comes in the latter part of the letter. So it's your job, as you hear what you hear today, and take away and do something with it. Okay? We're going to be looking at the early part of the letter where we're talking about the doctrine, the teaching part. So we're going to be in chapter 2, but it behooves us to just take a quick perusal of chapter 1. And I just want to point out a couple of key verses to you. And see, we can see a common phrase in each. In chapter 4 of verse 1, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Chapter 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In chapter 11, it says, in verse 11, it says, in him also we have obtained inheritance. In verse 13, it says, in him you also trusted. In him. In him. In him. Paul's reminding us of something here. It's in him that we find all that we need. He goes on to say in verse 15, therefore what? Therefore, because we are in him, we should pray like this. And Paul tells us, I've been praying for you, that in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Since you are in him, know his power in you. And then jump up to verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, we know who we are in him. We also know his power. That's what Paul's reminding us in chapter 1 there. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead, brothers and sisters, is in you and it's in me. That same power. We tend to think of Jesus' resurrection as some miraculous thing that, and it was, but that's kind of out there someplace. That same power that rose him from the dead, that moved that stone out of the way, allowed him to walk out of there, is in you and me. He came and did that for us. He paid the price, and he rose from the dead for us so that we could be reconciled. So what did we hear that term all the time? It's a bit of a Christian lingo, Christianese. We hear reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And I think we have an understanding of it, but let's sort of park there and look at what Paul says about what reconciliation is. Reconciliation is the restoration of friendly relations. That's what the dictionary says. The restoration of friendly relations. It also refers to it as a harmonization, being in harmony with somebody. Basically, when a relationship is askew, when it's amiss, it's made right. That's what reconciliation is. It's made right. There's no way that you and I, based on anything we do, think, or say, can make our relationship right with a perfect Heavenly Father except through the blood of Christ. That's just how it is. So let's look at what he says here. Let's just walk through chapter 2 a little bit and see what Paul reveals to us here. First of all, he says in verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So your Bible probably has "made alive" in italics, and that was inserted because based on the context, that's what he's implying here. So he ends chapter 1 by considering the ultimate example of God's power that was the resurrection of Jesus. Now Paul considers what the implications of Jesus' resurrection's power are in our life. The power that he had in his resurrection is now power in our life. And I know I'm emphasizing, I know I said it again, but we forget these foundational truths. Maybe you don't, but I do. He says, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." And in one sense, trespasses and sins are the same thing. There's a nuance difference, I suppose. Maybe not so nuanced. But Christians are now alive. We're now alive. We're no longer dead in those trespasses and sin. But we have to never forget where we came from. He's making that point here. He's making a contrast. Alive and dead. There's a contrast here. There's a picture here. You're now alive. You were once dead. You once were lost. Now you're found. There's a contrast. Look, there's lots of kinds of life that we make reference to and we talk about. Of course, the physical life is a life that we all go to. If somebody said life, we all tend to think of sentient physical life. There's vegetable life. There's animal life. There's, you know, unfortunately, there's some people who think that vegetable life is actual life. But it's a different kind of life. But to be spiritually dead does not mean that we are physically dead. I know you know this. I know I'm just reminding you of a truth you already know. But it is a real death. It is a real death. The most vital part of a person's personality, our spirit, is dead to the most important factor in life, God. When we're spiritually dead, that's the truth. Why do you think it is? This is just a sort of a sideways observation. Why do you think it is? And I don't remember this. When I was a kid, I watched a lot of TV, and I don't remember this kind of stuff going on when I was coming. But in our culture, what is the fascination with zombies? You know, they seem to be everywhere. Some of the most popular TV shows are about zombies, about people. I mean, one show, Walking Dead. Think about that. How many people are truly walking dead? They're walking around breathing, eating, sleeping, doing the things that people do, but they're dead in spirit. They're separated from their creator. I think that we have this fascination with zombies and the Walking Dead is because people can identify with that. They don't realize that's what's going on, but I think that's the case. They're identifying with zombies because that's really, at their core, what's going on with them. Trespasses and sins, again. The idea behind the word trespasses is that we have crossed some kind of line. Challenged God's boundaries. And the idea behind the word sins, of course, is that we've missed the mark. That's God's perfect standard. We've missed that mark. So trespasses speak of a man as a rebel, a person as a rebel, and sins speak of a person as a failure. And in God's eyes, we're both rebels and failures. So what then? In verse 2, "in which you once walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, and we once walked, he tells us, according to the lusts of the flesh, according to the course of this world. According to the course of this world, this world's orchestrated by Satan in so many ways. The prince of the power of the air. Satan's alive and well in people who are in rebellion against God. We know that. We see it. It doesn't take much to look around this world, to interact with people in this world and see that to be the case. Paul refers to those people who are in rebellion as sons of disobedience. The self that once walked is the old man, the old woman. That's the self that once walked. That old man, that old woman is now crucified with Jesus at the time of your conversion. When you said, "Yes, I want you in my life. Yes, I acknowledge what you did for me on the cross. Yes, I want to know you and walk with you for eternity." That was the time of your conversion. Right then, your old man was crucified. Right then, it was done. It was taken care of. The sin nature that we inherited from Adam. Right, thanks, Adam, right? The sin nature that we inherited from Adam. It definitely influences the old man. But so does, as Paul's alluding to here, so does the world system. The world system influences us. Satan influences us. Yeah, we have our sin nature. I grew up Catholic and they called it original sin. And there's something to that. There is that sin nature in us that does at times conjure up the old man or remind us of the old man in us. But the world system also puts that pressure on us. And Satan does too. He says we once walked. I think that's a key distinction. We once walked according to the course of this world. That means you no longer do it, right? That's a key distinction. We no longer do it. If we once walked, that means we no longer do it that way anymore. It should be different for those who are made alive in Christ. Think of it this way. This is a little, hopefully not too morbid, but a dead man, one could suppose, feels comfortable in his coffin. Does he not? If that dead man were to be made alive, right there laying in his coffin, he would instantly feel claustrophobic, suffocated, and uncomfortable, to say the least. There'd be a strong urge to jump out of that coffin, leave it behind. In the same way, when you and I were spiritually dead, we felt comfortable in our trespasses and sins. We were okay with them. We were happy laying in our coffin. But having come to new life, we feel that we got to escape that. We got to jump out of that coffin and run as fast as we can, right? Away from death towards life. I've been a pastor here at Calvary Chapel Central Bucks, an assistant pastor for almost 2 years. On December 1st, it'll be 2 years, which is hard for me to believe. Actually, it's hard for me to believe, quite frankly, that I'm alive. You've got been so gracious and good to me all these years, these couple of years that I've been here, and the time I've been part of this church. And some of you may know a little bit about my background. Probably most of you do not. I've made allusion to it. I've made reference to it at times. But maybe it's good that you know some of it. Maybe you should know a little bit about my old man. I was born and raised in Flowertown, which is in Montgomery County, right outside the city limits, in a family of six, pretty big family. I was middle child, so I could, by all accounts, I could probably blame everything on that, right? Middle child, right? Middle child syndrome, that was the problem. But, you know, I got lost in the shuffle, and I was cool with that, actually, because I could do what I wanted to do most of the time. And, you know, I grew up, family, trying to make ends meet. Dad went through a couple of business ventures that didn't work out. We ate a lot of spaghetti and a lot of pancakes for dinner. You know what I mean? We just tried to get through. It was hard. I have two younger siblings, and I was kind of put in charge of them at a young age and had a lot of responsibility at a young age. But I watched a father who was a drunkard. And I watched him drink scotch at our kitchen table every single night. That's what I knew. So when I was about 12, I was stealing scotch, stealing Newports, and going behind the garage and drinking and smoking. That's what I knew. That lifestyle translated into 20-some years of that. I became a teacher. I don't know how. Talk about God's grace. I don't know how I made it, let alone high school. I don't know how I made it through college. But I did somehow, and I became a teacher. I was wearing a tie, going to school, teaching public school. On the weekends, going crazy. Happy hour, right through Sunday, Sunday night, nonstop, 100 miles an hour. Besides the alcohol, whatever was put in front of me was consumed. Doesn't matter. I didn't even ask questions. I had this burning desire to numb whatever that pain was. I was hiding. I was running. I don't care how, whatever you want to call it. Eventually, alcohol and the sporadic other drugs weren't enough. One day, somebody introduced me to crack cocaine. Your assistant pastor was a crack cocaine addict. Spent many years putting a tie on, going and teaching kids about adverbs and adjectives and prepositions, and then going home at night and going in my basement and smoking crack. Drinking all weekend long. It was a devastating lifestyle. Living a double life in any way, shape, or form is terrifying. But this was terrifying. I had been married once before. It was a sort of a textbook case of addiction. I lost my wife. I lost my house. I lost my car. I lost my job. I lost my integrity. I lost my family. I lost everything. And I was that guy who people couldn't even have, and we'd have family functions. I couldn't even be in the house. You know, the women were putting their purses up, keeping the purses around their shoulder because I was in the house. Kind of ironic how God works. I'm the person in the family now that everybody comes to with their problems. But that's how God works. I was homeless. I somehow managed to keep this beat up old truck I had, but that was the only thing I had. I had nothing. I lived every day to scrape together a couple dollars so I can get another hit. That was my life. And I can stand here today, even now as I'm telling you this, I can't believe that happened. I can't believe I allowed that to happen in my life. But it did. And that's the effects of sins. That's the coffin that I was in. But by the grace of God, you know, I remember coming to a couple church services here. Again, circumstances were crazy, but I ended up here somehow. I remember talking to John out there in the foyer saying, after maybe my third time here, saying, hey, I think I want to know more about Jesus. You know, I learned religion when I grew up. I don't know it is Jesus relationship thing. I want to learn more. I remember those words coming out of my mouth. The voice in my head was saying, shut up. You don't want to go there. You don't want this. You know, that was my flesh calling out, saying, don't do it. My spirit was dead and it wanted to come to life. I needed to be spiritually reborn, of course. So from that, I ended up in a discipleship program up in Calvary Chapel in Bangor, Maine, with Pastor Ken Graves. I learned very quickly what it meant to be a disciple of Christ in a very harsh environment. You know, when I was there, we scraped by, we lived, we worked hard and studied the Bible every single day. And when I was there, I wanted nothing to do except leave and get out of there. But now that I'm here, I wish I was back there every day. I wish that place that I hope all of you have been, where you have no place else to turn except Jesus. At the same time, a terrible place to be, but all at once, a wonderful place to be. So with that, I returned back here and married my lovely wife, Jennifer. We'll be 10 years married in November. I have two children. I mean, it's unbelievable. Like I said, I thought I'd be dead. I lived. I knew I was going to die. That was how I lived. I was going to die. I'd be dead, so I didn't care what happened. But God saved me. But God saved me. He called me out of that coffin. He called me out of that horror. Here in what we're looking at in Ephesians, you know, Paul's talking about Satan, the prince of the power of the air. You know, Satan is not the ultimate ruler, but he is the prince in the sense that, as John Trapp says, evil men set him up for sovereign and are wholly at his beck and obedient. They set him up as sovereign. It's all about idolatry. Who do we worship is the bottom line. At the end of the day, who do we worship is the question. And I was worshiping Satan. I wasn't putting on black robes and going in the woods and setting candles up or anything. That's not what I was doing. But I was worshiping Satan. But thank God, as 1 John 4:4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And my overcomer overcame for me. You know, as a son of disobedience, as we all once were, my details might be dramatic and a little different from yours, but you got the same story. You all have the same story. You were a son or daughter of disobedience as well. And that's proven by our conduct. You know, our fruit, whether good or bad, is seen. When we were sons of disobedience, that fruit was there. Lust of the flesh that Paul refers to here, lust of the flesh are primarily perversions of legitimate human desires. It's not like illegitimate desires. It's just we take them too far. Hanley Mole, he's like a theologian who lived in the 1600s. He says this: the converts are to be reminded what they have been delivered from, as well as what they have been lifted into. They must be led to look down again into the pit, into the grave from which grace called them out and set them free. In recovery circles, we call it keeping it green. In Christianity, we can say we're looking back at the coffin. We're standing on the edge of the grave looking back and saying, that's where I should be, but I'm not. You know, we surrender to the old man, to the world, to the devil at some point. And therefore, Paul calls us children of wrath. And we deserve God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath. I mean, we can't even get our minds around what that looked like. I mean, if you study the passion and what Jesus went through when he was in agony in the garden and when he was on the cross saying, Father, why have you forsaken me? When that agony, that spiritual transaction that took place, we can't even fathom what was going on there. That he took all of everything we've done as sinful upon himself. And he was alienated. I can't even get my mind. How is it that the Son of God was alienated from God in that moment? I guarantee you that spiritual transaction was greater than any physical agony he suffered. And we rightfully deserve that wrath that he took for us. because of our human heritage as sons of Adam. And look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. But God. If you were here last week, Pastor John was, of course, in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. Nevertheless, that's a great word. I was an English teacher. I love that word. Nevertheless, it's three words in one. It's great. Nevertheless, however, moreover, but God. We were sons of disobedience, children of wrath, but God. Look, my life was a mess. I left out a lot of details. Spared you. But your life was too. Details different. You know, and I've been a pastor, like I said, for 2 years. I've been leading the Free Indeed Addiction Ministry for 7+ years. And I get to witness the wonderful things the Lord creates from messes in people's lives. Look, the flip side of it is that I get to see messes that people choose never to reconcile and never to allow the Lord to work in. But I get to see a lot of messes that the Lord takes those messes and he makes something beautiful out of them. You know, in Genesis 1, God says that it was without form and void. I resonate with that. I was without form and I was void. But then he goes on to say a verse later, let there be light. He took nothing and created something. And not only something, something beautiful and perfect. And in Ephesians here, it says we were dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 1. And in verse 4 it says, but God. Without form and void, let there be light. Dead in trespasses and sins, but God. God revived us. Just as he did at creation, he revived us. Look, perhaps your world's been rocked. Perhaps darkness abounds and surrounds you. You feel like it does anyway. Perhaps you're living in some sort of perpetual state of coldness or some kind of bad place. Whatever that is, everybody's details are different. I'm not going to try and elaborate on the various circumstances you might be in. You could probably say you're a mess. And look, let's just be honest for a second. Can we be honest? I know it's Sunday and we like to put on our Sunday go to meet and close, right? And our faces, we come in, we smile, and that's good. And we should fellowship like that. But let's be honest. We're all a mess underneath in some way, shape, or form. There's a mess going on. Some messes are worse than others. You know, my mess that I have in my room is a lot better than the mess my son has in his room, right? But it's a mess nonetheless. We all have messes going on. But God. But God. Look, your mess is not too small. God can deal with that small mess. You don't fall into that trap of thinking, well, you know, he's got bigger messes to deal with. That's not true. He wants to deal with your mess. How about a couple but God moments? Remember Abraham and Sarah, right? Father of faith, right? This man we put up, as rightly so, on a pedestal. Father of nations. Father of faith. Remember when he was coming into Abimelech's territory? And he said, hey, Sarah, I have a good idea. Why don't you act like you're my sister? You know, that sounds like a good idea to me. You're my wife, I know, but they might take you as my wife. So let's pretend you're my sister. In Genesis, and God didn't speak to Abraham in this case. God spoke to Abimelech. In Genesis 20, verse 3, he says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream and said, for she is a man's wife. But God. See, Abraham messed up royally. I'd love to be a fly on the wall when Sarah came back after that whole transaction, right? But his marriage was a disaster. But God moved in unexpectedly and rescued them. Look, as a pastor, people come to me at different times and say, guys will come to me and say, my wife just doesn't understand. Or wives will come to me and say, my husband's an idiot. And I say, yeah, I know your husband, you're right. They say, my marriage is a mess. What do I do, Brian? What do? I listen, I shrug, and I say, I have no idea. But God. Somehow God will come through for you. I don't know how or when, but I know him. And somehow he'll break through. He will do it. Some other but God moments. How about Jacob? We all know Jacob. What an upstanding character he was, right? Heel snatcher. From the time he was born. Talk about original sin. From the time he was born, he was snatching the heel of his brother, right? But God, what did God do with him? Changed him from heel snatcher to governed by God, Israel. He does the same for you and me. How about Joseph, abandoned by his family? Abandoned is probably a nice way of saying it, right? He was flat out sold as a slave by his brothers. My brothers have done some nasty things to me, nothing like that, right? But God used Joseph in such a powerful way through all those horrible circumstances to bring glory to God and his kingdom. How about Samson? There's many. I'm just touching a few. How about Samson? You remember that episode, the passage where he kills 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone? I remember growing up and I learned, you know, I grew up Catholic and I learned a lot of stories. And that was one of them. And I love that one because like he like took a jawbone and killed people with it. And I thought that was awesome. But he's dying of thirst. If you read that passage, he's dying of thirst. And it means he's actually dying. He's done this amazing feat in killing all these Philistines, which is like a picture of slaying of sin. But he killed all these Philistines and he's dying. But God gave him water from the ground. If you remember that passage, God just opens up the ground and allows water to come out of the ground so this guy can drink and be alive and be revived. How about David? David's the anointed king. But Saul, who had been supposed to be his mentor, starts hunting him down. You know the story. He starts hunting him down. 1 Samuel 23:14 says, "But God delivered him not into his hands." But God did not deliver David into Saul's hands. I mean, it's amazing but God moments. And those are just a couple. What's the but God moment in your life? There are many, I hope. And there will be many more to come. God, who is rich in mercy and full of love, will break through. And there's a caveat here, if you allow him. You know, in addiction and recovery, we call it rock bottom. You know, whatever that mess is that we talked about a minute ago, what's your rock bottom for that mess? When are you done with it? When are you done with that mess? That's when you allow him to work in your life. Look, I know your mess is real. I'm sure your struggle is exhausting. I'm sure the trial that you're in, or trials that you're in right now, are overwhelming at times. But the message here is more powerful than all of that. But God, but God, but God, he will work. Paul writes, his great love with which he loved us. And that's obviously Paul's trying to get the point across that he loves us, right? The great love with which he loved us. I think I just want to make a note here that sometimes we can get, whether we realize it or not, we can get this warped sense of our pride needs to be justified through this. What I mean by that is some imagine that God loves us because we are so lovable. Now, I'm hoping you don't think that because I look out at these great faces and these wonderful friends, but I just wanted to tell you, you're not that lovable. According to God. We can't work to try and be lovable. Instead, God's love is so great that it extends beyond all that unloveliness. That's even a word. It extends beyond that. The children of wrath that was mentioned in the previous verse, he writes in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Again, it's a verse we hear all the time. We probably can let it roll off our tongues, but take it in, marinate in that. While we were still sinners, he died for us. God doesn't just love you when you go to church. God doesn't just love you when you read your Bible. He doesn't just love you when you're trying to be spiritual. He loved you at your stinkiest. He loved you when you were dead. Every reason for God's mercy and love is found in him, like Paul reminded us in the early part of this epistle. We give him no reason to love us. We really don't. As lovely as some of you are, we give God no reason to love us. But in his great love for us, Paul is conveying to us here, he loves us with that love anyway. So we got to stop trying to make ourselves lovable. It's not possible. Simply receive is the bottom line on this principle. Simply receive. This is a rhetorical question, but why is it so hard for some of us to just receive it? Grace is something I can't get my mind around. And I can't get my mind around it, just like you can't get your mind around it, because it doesn't make human sense to us. How can he just love us? even when we're stinky and unlovable? How can he just love us? We're called to just simply receive it and recognize that we're unworthy of it, but he gives it anyway. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So again, when we were dead, he emphasizes this point again. It's when he started loving us, when we were dead. He did not wait until we were lovable. He just needed us to be dead to our trespasses and sins. He loved us even when we were providing nothing lovable to him. Interesting that seems like a requirement here for being saved is to be dead. Dead to any attempt, first and foremost, for me to justify myself before God. We can't try and justify ourselves before God. Jesus says in John chapter 5, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has passed from death to life. So that's just receiving. That's a picture of just receiving. Didn't say be lovable, justify yourself, do this, that, or the other thing. He simply says, hear my word and believe. Hear me, believe me, salvation. Made alive together with Christ. This is amazing. This is what God did to those dead in sin. He shared in our death as we became dead to sin so that we could share in his resurrection life. The old man's crucified and we are now new creations in Jesus. With the old things passing away, all things become new. All things become new. Look it up. All in the Greek means all. All things are new. By grace you have been saved. Paul, again, is compelled to remind us of that. He puts it in parentheses. By the way, remember this. And he's going to get to it again in a second. Sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's an interesting note. First of all, we have a new place for living. You guys know this. It's just a reminder of where the arena of our existence is. In Philippians, we're told that we not to dwell on earth, but we are citizens in heaven. That's where our citizenship is, not here. But interesting, he says, we don't sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Now, I'm an old English teacher, so I like to parse these like prepositions and stuff like that, but I think there's something significant here. Instead of saying with, Paul says in Christ Jesus. We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our life and our identity is in Christ. He sits in heavenly places, therefore so do we. It goes kind of like this. It's a simplicity that kind of struck me. He's in us. We've accepted him into our lives, into our hearts. He lives in us. And Paul's reminded us that we also live in him. I coined a phrase. Reciprocal in-ness. He's in us. We're in him. That's part of reconciliation. And he goes on here to say, in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That just shows us that grace is not finite. It's infinite. It goes on and on and on. His grace will still be there in throughout eternity. Verse 8 says, to sort of sum up God's work of reconciliation here, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, Paul reiterates this. He just said it a second ago, but he says it again. For by grace you have been saved. We can't speak of the glorious work of God does without reminding us of the gift of grace. The gift of grace. Undeserving, but there abundantly. And he's talking about grace and faith here interchangeably. We are, you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It was once put to me like this, and it made some sense to me. If you have a garden hose in your yard, attached, hanging on the side of your house, right? The important thing communicated in the garden hose is not the hose, right? It's the water that comes out the other end. It's the water that does that makes things grow and accomplishes its purposes. The water is God's grace. Our faith is just the hose. Our faith is what that grace is communicated through. So the hose is faith, and the water is his grace. He says, and not that of yourselves is a gift of God. And again, a reminder, Again, nothing should be new to you today. I'm sure you're hearing things for the thousandth time that I'm saying today. You've heard before. But it's important to remember that the gift of God is of salvation is, it is just that, it's a gift. Should I say this? When I was in that discipleship program in Maine, I had a pastor there early on, a guy who worked with the program, and I wouldn't use this as an evangelism tool, please. But he used to say this to us. He'd say, salvation is a free gift. Accept it or go to hell. Now that's straightforward and hard to hear, but it's a truth, and it ministered to me. It ministered to me. It made sense. Keep it simple, right? That's simple for me. That makes sense to me. It's a free gift. And that's what Paul's reminding of us here. It's a free gift. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're not, God did that as a free gift so he would get all the glory, not us. He knows us. And any one of you is saying like, oh, I would never boast about that. You're misled. You would. You would boast. If you think you had anything to do with your salvation, you'd take credit for it. You're a son, you're a daughter of Adam. That's what would happen. That's why God says it's a free gift. And here I just want to sort of end for a little bit and park on this one for a minute. Because this ministers to me and I hope it does to you too. For we are his workmanship, it says there. For we are his work. He gave us this free gift of salvation through his grace, by faith. And we are his workmanship. God saves us not merely to save us from the wrath we rightly deserve, but also to make something beautiful out of us. We're his workmanship. In the ancient Greek, that word translates into poema. You're a poem. You're God's poem. Some Bibles translate workmanship as work of art. I've had a lot of hurts and pains and trials and circumstances. Circumstances that I created, circumstances that happened to me. But that's just part of my baggage. That's just part of my story. That's not what defines me. That's not what makes me. That's not who I am. That's old things. Old things have passed away, Scripture tells me. Behold, all things are new. I'm not the workmanship of what has happened to me. I'm not the workmanship of my stupid decisions in the past. I am the workmanship of Christ Jesus. I am a work of art, just like you. In my days of recovery, I sat through many small groups and things like that. In one sense, it was right because I was trying to get sober, but I was told in these groups, oh, you were smoking crack because, you know, of the things your dad did, or the way you were raised, or the lies you were told as a kid. No. That did happen. That's part of my story. But I'm not the workmanship. I'm not going to allow that to determine who I am today. And that's what we're called to do. We are more than conquerors in Christ. And that's what this is telling me. We're poems. God's love for us is a love that abounds and exceeds any other love you've ever felt or known. But it's not just a love that feels good, brothers and sisters. It's a transforming love. It changes us. It meets us right where we're at. But then when we receive it, man, there's a point that we got to do. We have to simply receive it. It takes us to where we should belong, where we should be. It takes us to where we belong. That's transforming love. The love of God that saves my soul will also change my life. The love of God that saved your soul will also change your life. That's a fact. We are his workmanship, his creation. Something new he has made of us in Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says this, the spiritual life cannot come to us by development from our old nature. I have heard a great deal about evolution and development, but I am afraid that if any one of us were to be developed to our utmost, apart from the grace of God, we should come out worse than before the development began. He goes on to say this, our new life is as truly created out of nothing as were the first heavens and the first earth. This ought to be particularly noticed, for there are some who think that the grace of God improves the old nature into the new. It does nothing of the sort. You're not new and improved. You're just new. God didn't take a 73, old beat up 73 Pinto which you were when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He didn't take that in, down to Earl Scheib and have a couple dents knocked out of it and put a new paint job on it. He got rid of that and he made you a Bentley. That's the deal. He made you something new. He got rid of the old. He came in with the new. If you're, I want to make it clear to you. If you're deceived, or you think that I'm a new and improved version of who I used to be, you're thinking wrong. That's not biblical. You're new, and you're beautiful. You're a poem. You're a work of art. And this beautiful thing that God is making of us is shown in our good works. That's what he wraps up there with. It's shown in our good works. Look. Whatever good works are in your mind in terms of our service to the Lord, we don't do that out of any obligation or any sense of responsibility. And I would suggest to you, if you do good works, if you do serve in any kind of way out of some sort of sense of responsibility, I'd ask you to take an assessment of that. We shouldn't serve out of responsibility, but out of a response for the way he loved us and died for us. Good works are evidence, valid evidence, that you're walking as one of God's chosen people. So guys, because of the completed work, because of the victory won for us on that cross by Christ. And by the way, we tend to focus on just the cross. And I know you know as Christians and as Bible students that the cross means nothing without the empty tomb. The cross was the payment for our sins. The empty tomb was our receipt. That's how it works. They go hand in hand. But because of the work he did there, we're made dead to our trespasses and sins and alive in him. You've been reconciled. Your askew relationship with the creator of the universe has been made right through Jesus Christ. You've been restored in relationship with God. You're in harmony with your creator. Think about that. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and by the empty tomb, you are in harmony with the one who created you. And contrast that to the disharmony you experience through so much of your life as a son of disobedience. All due to his rich mercy and love for us. Hey, listen, if you're hearing these words for the first time, and maybe some of them aren't even computing with you, I want to tell you, today's the day. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, today's the day. Why? What are we waiting for? Let's make it happen today. You might be saying, I only understand half of what that guy up there is talking about, but there's something about what he's saying that makes perfect sense to me. God's calling you. Make it happen. There'll be prayer partners up here afterwards. Pastor Steve and some other prayer partners will be up here. Come up and say, hey, I don't know what that guy said at all, but I want to know Jesus Christ. We'll pray with you, get you a Bible. We'll get you moving towards eternity. Get you moving in your relationship with your Lord and Savior. Make it happen. Don't wait. So Christian, you're a work of art that Christ created using his blood and wood and nails. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christian, let's walk worthy. Why don't we stand and pray? Well, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do ask that, Lord, that you call us to walk worthy, Lord. And we read through the rest of the epistle of Ephesians, Lord. And that's what he talks about, Paul does, about the idea of walking worthy. Now that we know who we are in him, in Christ, in you, Lord, that we're called to walk according to that, Lord. Help us to do that, Lord. We can't do it in our own power. Just like we cannot be justified in our salvation, we can't be justified in how we walk. It's all due to you and because of you, Lord. So we thank you for that, Lord. And we just ask, Lord, that if anybody's here today and does not know Jesus Christ, does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would prompt them to come forward and seek out a prayer partner and say, tell me more about Jesus. I want to know him. Father, we know you'll do that work in people's lives. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.